Thanks, worship team. Good morning, Peninsula. Good to be back, and we'll see if it remains good. We had a wonderful time away, but it's wonderful to be back, and this makes it worth coming back for, no matter what, no matter where we go. So, this morning, we are continuing through our series that I've called The Farewell. As we approach the passion of Christ, I wanted us to be in a position to experience the love and the grace and the wisdom and the guidance of God in our lives. And I think we discover in the Upper Room Discourse the richness of what it means to walk with Jesus as he teaches his disciples on this, the last night of his life. And if you think about it, the subjects that he brings up are surprising, at least to me. I mean, I wouldn't have talked about the Trinity on the last night of my life. But he does, because he digs down into the eternal truths as he explores what it means to have a deep relationship and walk with the triune God. The Trinity is vitally important on this night. You see, ours isn't a faith that's just some part-time belief that we've been called to follow. We've been invited to walk with God, to know God, to commune with him. So it's Thursday night of Passion Week, and Jesus and his disciples are in an upper room in Jerusalem. Not the upper room you visit if you've been to Israel. Not that one. And all the disciples are there, even Judas. And it's here that Jesus sets in motion the timeline for the next 24 hours. As they're all gathered, reclining at a low table, I picture the room filled with some nervous chatter. Jesus is talking, but it seems like he has something else on his mind as they're experiencing that meal together. And he does. He talks. They eat the meal together. He knows that as they eat that meal, within 12 hours, he's going to be hanging on a cross. Within 25 hours, they're going to take his body and put it in an empty tomb. He is going to be that Passover lamb that they're eating that night. He's very much aware of the timeline, and he actually sets it in motion by what he confronts Judas with on that evening. He washes the feet of the disciples, and he teaches them. The last time I preached in this series, The Farewell, we explored really the setting of the Upper Room Discourse, which is what it's most commonly known as. Andrew has skillfully walked us through John 14 in two messages. Chris Cannon last week, John 15. So I want to reset this morning a little bit of the timeline and the geography so we make sure what's going on in John 13 through 17. Notice in your Bibles, if you have them, John 14, 31. At the end of chapter 14, he's taught them, and then it says this, come now, and then Jesus says, come now, let us leave. It's like, oh, I thought this all took place in the upper room. Well, there are lots of explanations as to what is happening. Some would say John 15 and 16, it actually takes place before that point in 14:31, or he's just kind of rehashing the teaching later on in the same discourse. But what I think is happening, and it's supported by the translation of the NIV here at 14:31, is that there is a pause in his teaching. At the end of chapter 14, they get up, they leave the upper room, and they begin to make the walk through the streets of Jerusalem and maybe outside a city gate and then across eventually the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. But it seems like they don't cross that ravine until after the teaching period is done. Notice John 18:1 says this, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. So if you know John, this section of John, John chapter 17 is a prayer. It's a very long prayer that he prays for us, okay? And it seems like, you know, it's not that far of a walk from the upper room on Mount Zion down the valley, down the hill, across the valley and up to Gethsemane. But perhaps it's on this walk, as he's looking around, he sees maybe a local vineyard. Or maybe he sees some decoration on the wall or the gate that reminds him of a vineyard. And so he has this vineyard motif in John 15. And then it hints at these conversations that are taking place in 15 and 16. And perhaps it's as the disciples make their way down this road, they're actually not all together, they're kind of clumped a little bit, and they're asking themselves questions. And then when he gets to the prayer in John 17, it says he lifts his eyes toward heaven. Maybe he wasn't looking at the ceiling. Maybe he was actually looking at heaven, at the stars, at the sky. Now, there's no really sure way to know, but that seems to be the flow. They leave the upper room at the end of John 14. They make their way down the valley. Before they cross the Kidron Valley, you get John 15 and 16 and 17. The great high priestly prayer of Christ, and then they cross the valley and head to Gethsemane. So this morning we're going to pick up the account in John 16. They're on their way down the hill and heading toward the Kidron Valley. And as they walk down the hill, I think we discover the motivation. Why is he teaching all of this stuff to them? John chapter 16, verse 1 says this, "All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away." Jesus has already told them, if you're going to follow me, what can you expect to face in life? Persecution. Trouble. Because trouble followed Jesus, it's going to follow those who follow him. Now, that's not really been our personal experience yet. But he brought up persecution in chapter 15. He returns to the theme here as he opens John 16. How do you live in the midst of trouble, more specifically persecution, and not fall away? How do you stay loyal to the faith? And I think in the first half of John 16, he provides two answers to that question. He provides two that are very broad, and the first one really fits, it's kind of a rebuke. And the second one involves what the Holy Spirit's going to do after Jesus is gone. A twofold answer. How do you not fall away from the faith? All right? The first thing he says is this. Number one, the coming trouble is not about you. Persecution isn't about you. It might be directed against you, but it's not really about you. John 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They're doing God's will. They got rid of these followers of Jesus. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. See, I think one of the goals of this whole teaching in the farewell was that they would know, and then we have to know, that the pain of persecution, it might be very real. It is very real. But Jesus, in this text, he kind of takes the poison out of the sting. It hurts, yes, but it isn't really about us. It's about the Savior. You're going to face opposition. Don't let it overwhelm you, because it's no surprise. Jesus experienced it, and so should we. And it's because of him, not us. But I want us to think about something. This section, the first half of the week, well, maybe all week, it kind of confused me. Because it looks like the disciples have been asking these questions, and then Jesus says, "You didn't ask me this." Verse 4, see if you get the same tension I found. He says, "I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them," these people who are going to cause persecution. "I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" It's like, well, yeah, I thought they did. "Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things." Didn't they ask him where he was going? Well, John 14, 28, "You heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than that, than I. So he's told them, they've asked, what's going on here? I think Jesus is saying that they have asked a similar question, but the question they asked was self-centered. They didn't ask a Jesus-centered question. They are still so self-absorbed that they're not really thinking with sympathy about what Jesus is going through. At this point, they're so concerned with their own problems, they are so concerned with their own feeling of abandonment, their sense of a coming doom and crisis, they didn't really listen to him. They loved themselves too much and their master too little. And therefore, they're not really glad that he gets to go back to his Father. Shouldn't that be like, oh, good for you. That's wonderful. They don't mourn with him because he's facing the cross and the agony that he's told them is coming. What are they thinking? They're only really grieving for themselves. And no matter how they ask their questions, they're really only concerned about them. What's going to happen to us? That's why Jesus says, rather are you filled with grief because I said these things. You're sad because I said these things. Why? You're sad because of what it's going to do to you. What about what it's going to do to me? And I think we need to stop and think about that. It's a rebuke that perhaps we need to hear. Because so often, we make our experience and we make the Christian life about what's happening to us and our privilege and our blessings as believers and our love and our conduct and our take on the faith. And we also present the gospel only to what it's going to do for you. Not in terms of how my life and the gospel really magnifies the glory of God. We emphasize the need for us all to serve and to sacrifice for Jesus. And we make Christianity just a struggle for social justice and self-denial. And if that's all it is, we have an unbalanced faith. We have a me-centered faith. And if that's the way we approach things, we deserve this rebuke along with them. Because if we make Christianity other than what it truly is about Jesus and what he says and what he did, then all the rest, our personal experience, our sacrifice, our service, our firm commitment to the truth, our compassion for suffering, we've missed the main thing. You see, Jesus Christ must be at the center of our worship. Jesus Christ must be at the center of our commitment. Jesus Christ must be at the center of our service. Or we're just like these disciples on our way to Gethsemane asking the wrong questions. Poor us. What are you going to do for me today, Jesus? They were asking, what's going to happen to us when we're gone, when you're gone? They're still so absorbed in themselves, they have yet come to grips with the fact that the departure of Jesus is for their good and his. And we know they're self-absorbed because they aren't glad for him that he's going back to his Father. Why aren't you glad for me about that? And why aren't you comforting me? The Jews are going to kill me in 24 hours. Why don't you care? They have no clue what's about to happen. What's going to happen is really for them too. And that's kind of the point. Not only will their salvation be bought in the next 24 hours, but verse 7, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, it's only after Jesus dies on the cross, is raised from the tomb to demonstrate the victory and ascends, then they can receive the Holy Spirit. Only then could the Spirit be given to the disciples. And so it was beyond question for their good that all of this happens, that Jesus goes away, and the results should have been obvious to them. They will be obvious to everyone. Read Acts 2. When the Spirit comes, everything changes. So I think he's saying, take some hope. Persecution, it's not about us. It's because of Jesus. And stand strong as you face it. And keep everything in your life all about him. Now he moves on to a second point in John 16. Don't fall away. Number two, because we will have help in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming, he says. You're facing persecution, you're facing trouble, you're not alone. You have an intimate counselor. And the depth of the rest of John 16 is profound. But in the big picture, there's two things that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. He's going to convict the world, and he's going to complete revelation. He's going to complete the revelation of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will supply exactly what we need in a world of trouble. And I think this twofold ministry, let's break it down one by one. First thing that the Spirit will do when he comes, I don't know what the number is in your notes, he will convict the world. Verse 8, when he comes, the Spirit, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The first role of the Spirit when he comes is going to be convict the world. I love the way the NIV puts it. He will prove the world to be wrong. About what? Three things. He will convict the world about sin in verse 9. About sin because people do not believe in him. We think, well, that's kind of, it's really not an easy thing to do. You can get people to admit they've done something wrong. You can probably get people to admit they're not really perfect. Almost everybody's going to admit that, but it's hard to get people to admit that they are truly sinners before a holy and righteous God. In fact, it's almost humanly impossible. Have you ever been sharing your faith? You're witnessing to somebody, trying to convince them for the need of salvation. And you've talked to your blue in the face, and you even went to the back to home and you got your, you know, little Josh McDowell out and evidence that demands a verdict. And you've got your four spiritual laws, you've been through all four of them. You quoted Billy Graham. You've read them a little Martin Luther. I don't know. You read the Gospel of John, you gave it to them, you gave your personal testimony, you told them everything you knew. And by the time you're finished, they're just as hard to the gospel as they were when you started. It's impossible to argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You can't do it. You cannot, by human reason, just talk somebody into faith. It doesn't work that way. The convicting work is the work of the Spirit. You could talk to your blue in the face, and unless the Holy Spirit is working in you and in their heart, you're just talking. And you get the sense here that what Jesus is really saying is that to not believe in Jesus is really the greatest sin of all, and that's the sin that the Spirit can convict them of. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes, as we preach, as we teach, as we share the gospel, that he will convict men and women of their sin and of saying no to Christ. That's what they've done. And to convince them of their need for a Savior. He will convict them of sin. Second, it says he will convict the world of righteousness. Verse 10, about righteousness the Spirit will work, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Okay, this phrase, to convict the world of righteousness, it could mean a lot of different things. It could mean them that they need righteousness. It might mean that he will convict them of the possibility that you can be righteous in Christ. And those things are true, but I think what the text is really talking about is really hinged that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of this righteousness And then he makes it personal in Christ. He says, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What I think he means is this. The world has said Jesus is bad. And the Spirit will say, you know, Jesus is good. The world has said, Jesus is just a troublemaker. And God has said, he's my beloved son. The world says he's full of demons. God says he's the King of Kings. But you see, those differences of opinion, where are they settled? They're settled, and the issue is settled when Jesus is raised from the dead, ascended to God, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so that's why Jesus says the Spirit's going to convict the world of righteousness, because you can't see me anymore. I'm with my Father. And it's the work of the Spirit to convince them that what they think about Christ is wrong. It's not just a good man. He's the eternal Son of God. The world says, there's another way. And the Spirit says, no, there is only one way through Jesus. And the world says, he's just a crook or a crackpot. No, the Spirit says, he is the Son of God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince men and women that their judgment, what they think about Jesus, is wrong. That's what the Spirit does. And that really is the sticking point in the gospel. You got to get to the point where, who is this man? Because even if you can get them to admit their sin, they still have to believe in Jesus as the one and only way for salvation. And only the Spirit can cause them to come to that conclusion. It's his job to change their minds. And 30 says he will convict the world of judgment. Verse 11, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. It sounds kind of like there's going to be a day when Satan is judged. But that's not really what this text says. It's talking about a past judgment, a present judgment, a future judgment, all in once. He says Satan now stands condemned, meaning he's been judged in the past, he's continuing to be judged today, and he will be judged in the future. That's the nature of the verb that's used there, the tense. He stands condemned. He was condemned. He is condemned. He will be condemned. Why do sinners need to be convinced of that? Because the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. It also says he has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. And unless that blindness is taken away, they will never believe. And the whole point is this: the Spirit convicts men and women, first, of their sin, second, that Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of God, and third, that Satan's been judged. Therefore, you follow him, you're following the wrong team. You're following a defeated hero. So the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is to empower us through the preaching of the gospel so that we might share to men and women, that they might hear it and believe it and come into the family of God as the Spirit is at work. Because you're never going to win them to Christ with your words alone. Your words have life-changing power only as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, as they are empowered by him. Because it's only through the Spirit that we will see lives transformed and hearts changed. How do you make a difference in the world? Well, it isn't by politics. It isn't by marching and picketing. It is by preaching the power of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we preach in the power of the Spirit, men and women, they will be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And they will come to the kingdom. We just share wherever we go. It's God's part to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. We do our part, God does his, and people come into the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit will come when Jesus is gone to prove the world that they were wrong. In light of the coming days of trouble, that's part of his ministry. The second part of his ministry is this: the Holy Spirit will complete revelation. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now hear. They can't bear it for a couple of reasons, I think. I mean, they can't really understand the whole plan because the cross and the resurrection hasn't happened yet. And to be honest, I think they could barely comprehend how significant these next hours and days were going to be. And I think, second, they were far too spiritually mature. They weren't ready for this yet. And he prepares them as much as possible for what lies ahead. But what they will have to do, I'm not sure they can face it right then. So he describes the ministry of the Spirit, the counselor, the advocate. He will send the Spirit to convict, but he's also going to send the Holy Spirit to complete the revelation of God. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You have to be careful here that you don't leap from that statement to the disciples, to your home group or to your, you know, your study or whatever, you know. Jesus isn't speaking to us. He is speaking to these disciples, these apostles. I mean, is he telling us that we are going to receive revelation personally? And we can each have our own corner of the truth? I don't think so. I think we have to ask, how was this promise fulfilled to them? And then, once you figure that out, then you can say, okay, how does this apply to us? How does this relate to the church today? And I think there's several clues as to how this applies to the disciples. Verse 13, the second half, he says, the Spirit will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Right? How is this fulfilled to the disciples? Well, I think in 14 it says, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. In other words, I think what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is going to help you to remember. We've spent 3 years together. I don't know how you remember it all, but the Holy Spirit will come, and what I have taught you, the Spirit will bring back into your mind. He will help you to remember what? The teachings of the Savior. He'll help you to remember all of the things we've done over these last 3 years. Second, in verse 13, back up, he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. What's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about really the understanding of the death and resurrection. He's going to teach you the meaning of it. And I think what you have here is a prediction of you're going to figure this out. Read the book of Acts, and we can see what happened. The New Testament letters. It sounds exactly here like what Paul said about the Ephesians, how they had learned Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you have learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. See, the truth is in Jesus. They finally got it. And so how did that apply as they move forward? It applied in the story of Acts, in the letters of the New Testament. And then in verse 13, he also says, and he will tell you what is yet to come. I'm going to teach you about the future, things about my return. Do you have access to that? Well, we do have access to that. We don't have to make it up today. There's lots of prophecies in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's quite interesting how the book of Revelation opens. It seems to echo John, Revelation 1:1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. You take all that together, and what do you have? I think you have the Gospels, the story of Jesus. You have you have Acts and the letters of the New Testament, and you have Revelation. Jesus, I think he's saying the Spirit is going to come, and what's going to be the result? The result's going to be the New Testament. Among the roles you will face, part of your commission is the Spirit is coming to minister to you all to write the New Testament. He's clearly speaking to these disciples here. So how does this apply to us? Well, it applies to us, it seems to me, We need to live in the light of that revelation. We still have it. We have the New Testament. And if you'd step back and look at the big picture, if we want to see Christ glorified in the Spirit, what do? We do what we're doing right now. If you want to discover the richness of a walk with Jesus, if you want to be in a position to experience the love and the wisdom and the guidance of God in our lives, what do? You read the Bible. You meditate on the Scriptures. You think about them. Paul said this in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ, what? Dwell in you richly. Because as we do, the Spirit comes and is able to enlighten our understanding of who Jesus is and what he teaches us. And we learn how to honor and to glorify him. The big picture in John 16 is what? Don't fall away from the faith. Trouble's coming. How do I not fall away from the faith? Well, I entrust my life to the Spirit who is going to convince the world that they're wrong. And I entrust my life to the written Word of God as delivered by the apostles to me. These disciples in John 16, they're really kind of at the edge of a cliff. His departure is about to happen, and they were afraid. And I get it. We would have all been just like them. They wondered how, if Jesus leaves us, how will we survive? They were afraid of facing life alone. They were afraid that their memories of him would grow dim and fade. And what does Jesus promise them? He promises them really the exact opposite will be true. You will be nearer to me than ever before. His Spirit would refresh their memories and everything that he had taught them. He would enable them to understand it. And they would come to know him better after he's gone. And because of this, one of them will eventually write, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Their experience would not be fear. It would be inexpressible joy. It was going to prove to be to their advantage that Jesus would leave them. And until we see him face to face, it is to our advantage that he is gone as well. He has many things to teach us, and he will do it through his word and the power of the Spirit. But let us not be blind to how he will teach us, that the word of Christ might dwell within us richly. As Jesus heads to Gethsemane with his disciples, he uses these moments to teach them some significant truth. And at least here in John, there's a sense in which really the Holy Spirit has a secondary role, seemingly, in the New Testament. The center stage is enjoyed by Christ. But the Holy Spirit is not an optional extra. He is presented to us as an integral part of what God is doing in the divine plan of redemption. He is as essential to our salvation as the Father. He is as essential as the Savior. And it couldn't be any other way, right? There is one God. And if the persons of the Godhead decreed at some point in the harmony of their eternal council that the Son would become a man and that he alone would be the sacrificial lamb to atone for sin, they did not by this decision abandon him to do it all by himself. There's one God, and this triune God affects the counsel makes these decisions by his undivided will. It's impossible to imagine how the New Testament could present the way of salvation without an important role for each member of the Trinity. So here, Jesus draws attention to the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit because these ministries are profound and they fit into the broader picture of the Spirit's person and work and ministry as described and scattered throughout the pages of the New Testament. But let me be honest about this. What Jesus is asking for us today is to believe in a Spirit that we cannot see and we may not even be able to feel. We know we've been told the story will end with joy, but we are far from that day. Therefore, don't give up. Don't fall away. Even if persecution is in our future, stand firm. Because our persecution comes from who we serve and who we follow. But he's given us the resources to stay strong. And we are asked to believe this morning that the invisible realities of our lives, our sure hope in Christ, and the firm work of the Spirit in our lives should change the way we view our circumstances. They should change the way we view life. But we can struggle to believe in a Spirit that we cannot see and feel. We might even doubt that our grief will be turned to joy at some day, at some moment. But he has promised us peace. He has promised us confidence and joy. And the Holy Spirit will guide us to the Savior. He will lead us toward Jesus. He will teach us deeper truths as we delve into his word. So that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we experience, even if it's persecution, we can trust the sure promises of the invisible God. To me, that's what he's saying in the first half of John 16. Will we trust? Though things we cannot see, we trust him. Because of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you that we have a God who cares. That we have a God who in his amazing wisdom, in the foreconsul and knowledge of God, put together a plan to rescue humanity. And you have given us the tools to pass along that plan, to live faithfully, to not fall away from the faith, as many do. And that if persecution comes, we might remain steady and firm. That as trouble comes in our life, we dig to your word, we'd allow your Spirit to minister to our soul, that we would be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.